The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, you know, it's Monday. Congratulations, you've made it through the weekend. You know, it's one of those Mondays where you don't want to get out of bed, because when you look at the last portion of Ezra chapter 10, you get yet another list of names. Lots and lots of names. And this, oh, Mom, I don't want to go to school. Kind of a Monday morning for me. I don't know about you when you come across these lists and all these tough names to pronounce. But, you know, Ezra, we wrap up the book of Ezra today. We start Nehemiah tomorrow. Ezra is a book devoted to the events at the time of the return of the exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. You know, the captivity essentially is done, and it's full of accounts of rebuilding the temple. And, you know, don't forget, like I said, all those genealogical records. You know, there are key verses like, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love to Israel endures forever, and the king had granted him everything he asked for, the hand of the Lord, God, was on him. So we've seen this active hand of God in the life of Ezra as he brings the exiles back and rebuilds the temple and the troubles he confronts there. And we've also seen their reaction to sin, and it's kind of foreign to the way we in the church, they react towards sin. Sin seems to be a little bit inconsequential, doesn't it? Sort of, well, it's one of those things that's part of your busy day. Yes, 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 I confess my sins, and now let's get on to the rest of life. Joining us this morning, especially when you talk about praise and thanksgiving, what a great pastor to have with us this morning. Dr. Victor Belton is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church down in Decatur, Georgia, also member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Board of Directors. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, my friend. How are you?
I am struggling to get through a Monday. How are you?
I'm doing tolerably well, thank you. It's very warm.
It is.
Here in Georgia.
Very. What does very warm in Georgia mean? Because up here in St. Louis, very warm can mean 100.
Yeah, no, it's 90, 95, 96. We're gonna get there today, I think.
Well, should we be pulling for you to hit 100?
Well, no, thank you very much.
Well, let's begin with prayer, because we've got a lot on our plate today.
Yes, sir. Lord, we bless you today, and we thank you for the abundance of your mercy and grace. Thank you for the witness and the testimony of the apostles and the prophets and the testimony of your word, O God. Thank you today that your word's reliable, that even some of the more difficult sections, like the sections regarding genealogies and names, are important for the salvation history of your people. And so, Father, give us hearts of wisdom to understand and to read, mark, and inwardly digest even these more difficult sections, so that we might grow up into the head, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless us in this time. Send your Holy Spirit to communicate over these airwaves, that your people may be encouraged, strengthened, and blessed. We command the blessing to be so. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ the Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, since chapter 7, Dr. Belton, we've been watching the ministry of Ezra. What do you make of him as a priest and a leader?
Ezra is a Martin Luther for the time, isn't he?
Yeah, I guess you're right.
Yeah, he's one who comes through with the understanding of who God is and how the people have strayed from the will of God, and he brings the corrective in order of repentance, returning back to the Word, so that the people may be encouraged and strengthened in the grace of God. So he's a Martin time Luther, or a Luther for that time.
Well, with that analogy being made, what do you make of his approach to prayer and confession?
He understands, doesn't he? He could very well have written parts of the Small Catechism, couldn't he?
Probably, yeah.
As he models contrition and then forgiveness, and then beyond that, does a thing where he models a new behavior or an application of the learning. And that's where we often fall down. We get repentance and we get contrition or sorrow for sin, and we get absolution, which is forgiveness for that. But where we fall down is in that last piece, which says, which asks the question, how do I now in my life apply this contrition and forgiveness and absolution that I've just received?
Well, is it any easier today to separate people from their sinful behavior than it was at the time of Ezra?
I think I'd almost say it's more difficult. Because it seems to me that the exiles were much more in tune with this miracle of God, which is that they are being allowed to come back from exile, and they're being allowed to get back right with him. And he's allowed the miracle of having Ezra have the ear and Nehemiah have the ear of the king. And so all of that's miraculous, and all of that's God's moving, in much the same way as he moved in Exodus, though without the plagues. And so I think that in that day, folks are a little bit more in tune. Because imagine what would happen if we asked Christians nowadays to really make a sacrifice like they had to make in terms of these foreign women who they married.
Make a sacrifice? You better not preach 10 minutes too long, my friend.
Absolutely. And so talk about giving up this wife and maybe children and household and family and all of those things, because you said, Mr. Prophet, Mr. Historian, you said, Mr. Priest, that God said I needed to do that somewhere back in the annals of time unmeant, and say, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. And so, yeah, I think God set Ezra up in a time that his word could be received. And perhaps there's a time coming for us in these United States and in the world where there will be other opportunities for the Word of God to be received in such a way.
It's such a confusing time, isn't it, Dr. Belton? You know, today, you know, two people can agree that murder is wrong, but one can be pro-life and one can be pro-choice.
Yeah, how do you reconcile all of that? You know, it would be, and again, you know, I think the thing is in appropriate application of law and gospel. It's in rightly dividing the word of truth. And where we fall off that foundation, I think, is when we have a preference that we'd like to have served, or a tradition or a doctrine that we'd like to have served above and beyond the foundation that God has established. I love my wife more than I love the word of God. I love my family more than I love the word of God. I love my church, properly understood, more than I love the Word of God. I love my pastor more than I love the... And you see, all of those are false foundations that will ultimately get us into trouble.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at kfuo.org. If you have a question or a comment, now's a great time to get in as we wrap up the book of Ezra. Well, what is the primary lesson before we get to this list of names and understand why it's here? Because even the commentaries can't agree on why this list of names is here at the end of Ezra. What is the overall message of the book of Ezra? What does it tell us today?
That despite our being lost in the world, despite our being pulled away from God by the circumstances of our lives, despite making some very, very serious mistakes and disobeying what God has said, there is still opportunity for forgiveness, for renewal, for restoration, and for acceptance back into God's kingdom economy and kingdom plan. And the way is open. It's the way of confession, contrition, absolution, repentance, and turning. Then this metanoia and this turning to a new way of life and a new way of functioning.
Now, the previous list that we saw in Ezra were to establish lineage for the priesthood and this sort of thing and how we serve in the temple. But this is sort of the polar opposite list. This is not the list of who can serve, but this is the list of who is guilty before the Lord.
You know, and it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because if we really apply this, we understand that all the lists are lists of those guilty before the Lord, aren't they?
That's true.
I love the way that current president Matthew Harrison came and said, "You have once again kept your 100% record of choosing a sinner to be the president of the Senate." That's a great statement of faith.
Yeah, the one thing that caught my attention, especially about this list of names, is earlier in chapter 10, where the people are confronting this sin of having married foreign wives. What they say is that it's not God that comes to them and says, "I'll make a covenant over this situation." They say, "We'll make a covenant with God about what we shall do." And it struck me that they don't go to Ezra and say, "Ask the Lord what we should do with these women." They decide for themselves, "We got to get rid of this."
Yeah, isn't that an interesting thing? I noticed that as well, and so I wonder if it's sometimes we decide for ourselves what it is that God would have us do, and it's a much more stringent thing that we put on ourselves than God would put on us.
Is this maybe the start of legalism?
I believe that's a great statement. I believe that it could well be so, that because of our guilt, and because it's so difficult for us to forgive ourselves, we end up putting weight on ourselves beyond that which God would prescribe. And I'm not sure that's the case in Ezra. Perhaps God would have said, had they stopped to pray, "Yeah, you need to get rid of those wives." But God has a way of grafting in, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
And so he's done that throughout history. He's grafted folks in. And so perhaps God could have found a way of grafting those wives and children in, which he ultimately does in the blood of Jesus. He grafts us all in, as it were. Maybe their decision is not wholly together what God would have prescribed.
Because you're right, Dr. Belton, that when it comes to sin, it's an all or nothing thing. And this life of repentance that Luther talks about in the 95 Theses, the very first one, that the Christian life is a life of repentance, when we keep stumbling back into these sins, it's an all or nothing deal. We have to get rid of the sin completely, or somehow we're not forgiven, or we're defective, or there's some kind of a problem with us.
Exactly. And isn't it important to understand that God can handle our faults and our failures and our sins, that God can actually handle the things we get wrong? And so, you know, sin is never the issue for us. I mean, it clearly was for the folks coming back from captivity. But for the Christian covered by faith in Jesus Christ, sin is never the issue, because God has already dealt with that on the cross of Calvary, in the suffering, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And so sin's never the issue for us. And yet we sometimes let sin control us as if it is the issue. And so I need to then do something. I need to make reparation. I need to figure out how to get back right with God. I need to figure out how to solve this thing with my neighbor, as opposed to doing what we suggested the captives, those coming back from diaspora, could have done, which is simply say, "Lord, what would you have me do in order to get back in right relationship with you?" And being in right relationship with God automatically says some things about how we can be in right relationship with one another.
Well, as you can see, I'm doing my best to avoid reading this list of names, but I guess I have to get to it at some point.
I guess you do.
Beginning at verse 18, those guilty of intermarriage. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women. From the descendants of Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, Gedaliah, they all gave their hand in pledge to put away their wives. And for their guilt, they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. Well, we don't, just stopping there for a moment, guilt offerings, you kind of alluded to that about how we decide what we have to do to try and get. Is there such a thing as a guilt offering anymore on the part of us, the sinner?
Jesus is the final guilt offering, Actually, Jesus is the first guilt offering from before the foundation of the world, and in his literal death in the body, he becomes the final necessary guilt offering. His blood did what the blood of those offered rams could not do, which was literally remove our sin and place it on the lamb that takes away the sin of the world.
From the descendants of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah, from the descendants of Harim, Messiah. Yeah, I'm going to have to use the Nathan Metter metric for pronouncing Hebrew names. He says, profess boldly and confess later that you are wrong. Elijah, Shemaiah, Jael, and Uzziah, from the descendants of Pashur, Elioniah, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, Elisha. And let's take a call at that point real quick from Bob. Bob, good morning. Thank you for rescuing me from that list. You are up first this morning.
Well, you were doing pretty good. I was kind of thinking about hanging up.
Thanks for the rescue, Bob. Appreciate
it. One of the things I found very interesting was yesterday morning in our Bible study, one of the members made a comment that he said he had heard on the radio or someplace before. He said that sin came into the world by a tree and a meal.
Mm.
Sin was taken from the world by a meal and a tree.
Wow.
And I thought that was really profound. So did Pastor. We all said, man, that is really profound when you think about it that way.
I agree. That's great imagery.
Yeah.
That's great imagery, as well as being true.
Yeah.
It's a great metaphor. Thank you for that. I may use that.
Yeah, well, go ahead. I stole it from somebody else.
Well, there is no theft in the kingdom of God. There's only creative appropriation.
That's right. We'll see you later. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Bob. Appreciate the call. Yeah, that is good imagery.
That is great imagery. Wow.
So when you think about something like repentance and how you communicate that to the people of your congregation or to the broader church, what kind of imagery do you use about repentance that helps us understand what it really is?
Well, we use the classic of turning, that 180-degree turn that literally goes back in the other direction and ceases then that activity of that was unpleasing to God. And so that's kind of the classical one. What the thing that's beyond that, though, what am I doing when I'm going in this new direction? And that's where the application and the building of new life skills kind of comes into play, so that it's not just that I turn, but as I turn and as I'm walking toward God, I'm building some new skills so that I don't go back in that direction again. And so part of the question is, what do I need to be doing now to make sure that God continues to give me victory over that issue in my life?
But if I'm feeling pretty good about myself, you know, I haven't killed anyone, I've kept sin at arm's length.
Yeah.
You know, shouldn't God appreciate me more? Why do I have to do this repentance thing? Doesn't he know I'm trying my best?
Yeah, he does know you're trying your best. You know, once I said to one of my older members, you know, I've been trying to get by your house and just haven't quite been able to make it yet. And she said this word to me, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. so yeah, I intend to be good and I intend to be right and I'm good in my own eyes and I figure that my attempts are good enough. And none of that's true. None of that's true. The command of God is be holy. That's without blemish, without fault. That's doing what it is we're called to do without fail every time. And the only one who gets there is Jesus. And so none of us can afford to be so big-headed that the very simple prayer, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all the sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. None of us ever gets so profound in faith that we can stop praying those words.
And what do you do with cheap grace?
Man, now this is a problem for our times, isn't it? This whole idea that God only has one side, and the side that he has is glory, and so there is no cross. There's nothing for me to bear. The enemy's not there any longer as a challenge to me, and so it's smooth sailing, and everything's going to be good for me all the time. It's very frustrating, isn't it? Especially in the church, because it is the bearing of the cross, and our striving for being God pleasing servants by faith in Christ and in our activity that then motivates us in our Christian lives. And so if you have been a teacher, for example, and you retired, then well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. That's cheap grace. You're a teacher, you're retired, and the question is, so how can I continue to help bless the coming generations, because that's the vocation that I was in, and I may be retired from this job, but I'm not retired from my vocation. But if it's cheap grace, then put in my 40, put in my 30, put in my 15, and now I can just go live on the beach. And so so we preach strongly against cheap grace. As you know, and we've said it this way recently: as long as you're sucking breath, as long as you're sucking air, God has a greater work for you to do than you've ever done before. The only time that you will cease to breathe is when your ceasing to breathe brings God more glory than your breathing does.
And here's the rub, Dr. Belton.
Mm-hmm.
He has greater things for us to do. Would you please tell me what? Because I'm having a very difficult time figuring this out.
There's always the greater work. The greater work could be the guy that you just passed by and casually said, God bless you, and God wants to strengthen and encourage you. That could be a greater work, because that could be an emerging Billy Graham that just needed that seed dropped in his spirit. See, our assumption is that I will be able to see and recognize the greater work. But that's not always true. We can't always see it. And you know, here's a prime example of that. When you have a CFW Walter that starts out with 13 congregations and a couple of thousand dollars, and this thing that he began, Missouri, Ohio, and other states, ultimately becomes this $5.3 billion, 6,000 congregation, 10 college, 2 seminary, 5 different corporate entity, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, in which we now sit. Walther's first seed was the greater work, upon which everything else that followed was based on. If he'd not dropped that first seed, we're not here. You can't always see the greater work from where we sit. And so what, how does that encourage us then? And so we simply walk, in the earth circumspect, asking God to give us clear vision and direct our steps so that we're dropping the seeds of his grace in the places that he's ordained. That's the good work prepared beforehand that we may walk in it, in Ephesians 2:10.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you've got a question, now's a great time to call in or email one in. We'll get that on the air right away. Dr. Victor Belton, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, our guest as we wrap up the book of Ezra today. Getting ready to launch into Nehemiah tomorrow. We'll be right back after this short break. I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? If I can, I like to include reading the following verses from St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians at as many weddings as possible. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In their context, these verses probably are talking about the early church rite of holy baptism. There, the candidates were immersed in water in the dark night just before Easter sunrise. Just as they were thought that they were going to drown, they were raised up again from the water and then clothed in a new white robe. So they had been raised with Christ. Their old life was gone, and their new life had been born. So why do these verses also fit at weddings? In many ways, a wedding is also the leaving of an old life and the birth of a new one. From this day on, we no longer need to live for ourselves, but for another. The more we revert back to living our old self-sufficient lives, the more we hurt ourselves and the other to whom we have now been united until death parts us. This also is a life lesson that we need to learn at workplaces and families and among friends and neighbors. But the lesson's primary workshop is in marriage. I've mentioned before that one of my most treasured wedding gifts is a book by Walter Wongren Jr. titled As For Me and My House. In this book, Wongren uses the word work to describe marriage. This book teaches us from the Bible that marriage is the primary work that can set our minds on things above. Let's pray. Lord, show us your glory, we pray. But in the process, teach us that your glory comes to us as your gift, and that gift is nurtured when we live no longer for ourselves but for another. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the one who gave his life for us and for the whole world. Amen.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, August 22nd, 2011. Today's day sponsor is Lula Mae Ziegler. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in honor of her nephew, Stephen Pledgers. Your Aunt Lula Mae wishes you a happy birthday, full of the Lord's blessings. Once again, we say thank you to Lula Mae Ziegler of Imperial, Missouri, today's KFUO Radio day sponsor.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning, Dr. Victor Belton from Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia. We're wrapping up the book of Ezra, the final chapter here. We look at another list of names that we're working our way through. And, you know, Dr. Belton, I thought maybe for those who might have joined us a little bit late, we might pick up and just for the sake of setting the stage, talk a little bit about what sin meant to the people of Israel at this time, and what an odd reaction. You have the priest in front of the temple throwing himself down, tearing his garments. You have all the people wailing and moaning. Man, if that would only happen once in a while now.
Yeah, that would be a picture, wouldn't it? And perhaps in some contexts we're getting kind of close to that. I hear more public officials calling for prayer in this day and age, because Christians in service are now aware of how dire the times are in which we live. I have a story I can tell you about Bafel Dang, who was in Sudan, who is ordained Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor, who called for prayer on the eve of the separation of North and South Sudan, and had 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people show up, and that's what they did. They wailed and cried and prayed and asked the Lord to guide their direction all night as Bafel was preaching. The sin of the Israelites, a very serious one. God clearly said, don't get mixed up with the nations. Don't mix my word with any other people, because I'm calling you out to be an example to the nations, calling you out to be holy. And so their sin's a very serious one of adultery, after all is said and done. That is, mingling the thing that God gave them, the command of purity that God had given them, and squandering that as they went and intermingled with the nations. And so they are right to come to God, who they know from their historical writings is a God who has caused the ground to open to swallow up families whole when he's been displeased with them. They are right to come to God in a very serious way, because they understand that this is not only a God of forgiveness, but this is also a God of law and justice. And so as they come pleading with God not to do whatever it is that he would do to punish them for their discretion. And God, because he is a good and gracious God, then offers them forgiveness. And they decide then that what they will do is in themselves try to correct the problem by getting rid of the foreign wives and children in their midst.
Picking up at verse 23, from among the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalida, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. From the musicians, Eliashib. From the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And among the other Israelites, well, what other Israelites are there?
Well, that's a great question. What it looks like we've done in that first section is we've talked about the Levitical and priestly caste, and there are other Israelites that aren't of the priestly caste. And so these would be then others who have come alongside, who are not sons of Pashur, sons of Immer, and sons of Levi, who are of the priestly class. So you've still got Manasseh, you've got Ezra, you've got Manasseh, you've got Issachar, you've got Dan, and so other Israelites.
Wow, priests committing sin, and publicly, nonetheless.
Well, see, if when we get all hung up in the world, we do what the world does, and we don't call sin sin anymore. And so I'm sure in their own mind, they didn't intentionally go and sin. I'm sure that they just said, we're just doing what everybody else is doing. And wouldn't that be true of the church and Christians in the world today? We're just doing what the rest of the world is doing.
Can I raise a sort of a personal pet peeve, Dr. Belton?
Please.
Talking about being in the world, have you noticed how some parents are allowing their kids to dress to come to church?
Not to Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia.
Well, some churches.
Yeah, some churches. But
makes it difficult to stand on the altar and serve communion sometimes, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah. We handle that one very quickly. Some stuff you just need to right off the bat. I've said publicly, I'm not looking at any more skin. I don't want to see knees. I'm not looking to see your back. I'm not looking to see your arms. I'm not looking to see your chest hanging out. Don't want to see it.
Now, that's not legalism. That's just common decency.
That's just common decency. That's all that is. That's all that is. And we are in the house of the Most High God. And so now I understand that everybody won't come in with a three-piece suit and with Gucci and with whatever else the things are. So I understand that. But whatever it is that people wear can be clean and presentable.
Because if you come into church looking like you're going out dancing on a Saturday night,
yes.
What does that represent? Now, this is another theme from Ezra, isn't it? How does our God appear before the pagans?
Exactly.
How do we represent him when we do things like this?
Exactly. See, we misrepresent him. And we make him look like the gods, small g, of the nations. The clothes and the material and the bank accounts and the other things that go along with that. See, and I think it's even more serious than that. I think a good portion of the confusion in our public schools comes from the fact that our young people go to school dressed like they're going to play basketball. And when I'm going to play basketball, I act like I'm on the court as opposed to acting like I'm in the classroom. And I'm sorry to be so old school, but when I was in elementary school and junior high school, we could not wear denim to school. And now, all of a sudden, we have this commercial. I think about it every time I see this commercial. What does your kid need to be cool in school? You need the Tommy thing and the fine and denim. And you need the sleeve and denim. And you need the hoodie and denim. No, what our kids need are uniforms. Thank you very much. That then cuts through all of that noise and puts them in a place where in their mind they're saying, I'm not here to play basketball, I'm not here to ride the rent, I'm not here to do anything other than learn.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO@KFUO.org. Dr. Belton, our first call here in this segment of the program is from someone who would like to remain anonymous. Good morning, you're on with Dr. Belton, go ahead.
Yes, I compliment you on discussing this a particular little issue. It seems like it's growing and growing. People think that it's going to go away. I have to tell the doctor, we do have the church school wear uniforms, also the high school. And I want to tell you, it seems like they want to wear whatever that's free and easy on Sundays then.
Yes.
And it's getting away. And I would love to reveal who I am, but there are many, many, many that are getting good and tired of it, and it has to be really talked about. With this sexual cultural thing that is going on now, it's not getting any better, and it's terrible to have to see them walk up there in the short shorts and the renowned people with renowned titles for their occupation.
Right.
Okay?
Yes.
And I wish something could be said more and done. It just don't sink in. And it's not me by myself. I'm not an old fogey. But they have their place, okay?
Well, you're an old fogey and I'm an old fogey too.
But they've lost their reverence for God's house.
Exactly. So I think the Holy Ghost is an old fogey.
because I
think he set some standards in place. I mean, if you look back through Leviticus, God was very, very particular about how people came to his house. The whole community washed up, for goodness sake.
Yes.
Put on fresh clothes in order to come
to
the house of the Lord. The priest put on this ephod and all these other attendant things. I mean, they're pomegranates at the end of the thing. And so we want to come in these short shorts and that. No. No.
And polish their old shoes that they had cardboard in too.
There
know?
We are, and so no, I just think I would even encourage you just to have a nice little conversation with.
Oh, that's way out on me.
I mean, not accusatory, not any of that, but just a nice conversation around the word and just saying, Pastor, I think God wants, we can do better than this, because we do better than this in other segments of our life. We just can do better.
Thank you for the call. Hey, we seem to have struck a theme here.
Absolutely.
Jim, come on in and join us.
Okay. Is this Paul or Roland?
This is Roland.
Oh, well, you
you and Roland, you and Paul and Chuck, y'all are not to me. But Leviticus, I think it's in the 20-something chapter, I forget, whenever Moses was bringing Aaron into the priesthood as the high priest. He made all the clothes, and then God told Moses to tell Aaron to make him some leather breeches to go from his waist to his knees to wear under the robes, so that he went up the altar that nobody could see his private parts, like the pagans did. God told Moses this. He said, now listen, you tell him. Now, of course, God didn't say it like I'm fixing to say it. You tell him, if you don't do this, I'm going to kill him. So all these, and I know a preacher who went into one of our churches. I'm not Lutheran.
Okay.
And he had just resigned our church. He stayed there for 37 years. And felt like it was time to leave, and he was a good pastor, and still is a good pastor.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, he went into this one church, and all the musicians was up on the platform in shorts.
Mm.
And can you believe it? And then he said, well, he said, maybe it'll get better, you know, said that to himself. And so here comes the preacher up there in shorts behind the pulpit to start preaching the Word of God. But I would like to say one more thing about Paul and the Apostle Peter. Whenever they tell women to dress soberly, of course, I think they are applying to men also.
Yes.
I think if the regular parishioner would get down into their Bible and search, what that means out is that they'll stop wearing dresses that come up and pants so tight that you can see all the bulges, and dresses that come up above their knees 6 inches. And hey, I'm gonna make one more statement, then I'm gonna turn you loose.
You're on a roll today, aren't you, Jim?
Sir,
I said you're on a roll today.
Hey, Brother Roland, I'll tell you just a little bit about my background, and I don't believe a woman should have to wear dresses and sleeves down to the fingertips or to the toes to dress soberly. I'm Pentecost. But I think, when I think of a woman dressing soberly, I think of the Queen of England. She dresses soberly. But if I was a sinner man, I would go to church just to look. Now, that ought to tell you women something. Now, I'm telling you right now, I've been a Christian since I was 15 years old. Have I failed God? Yes, I failed God. Did I backslide? I backslid. And I got back to God. God graciously took me back and forgave my sins. But you let me tell you something, women folk. And I tell the girls, especially in my family, that if you go out and make men lust after you, you're just as guilty as they are. So provocatively, and you men don't either. So,
all right, Jim, we'll let Dr. Belton get to that. Thanks for the call this morning.
All right, I just there's nothing to thank you, Jim.
Nothing to add to that. Okay. Hey, we have an email question that comes in from someone else. This is anonymous day, I guess. Someone who else would like to be anonymous. The question goes like this, Dr. Belton.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "Please make clear how all these other cultures and races came about. If we're all descendants of Adam and Eve," I guess referring back to the marrying of foreign women, "if we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, how did the people talk back in the Old Testament? How did the people back in the Old Testament become so easily differentiated?" I think is what it's asking here. "Is this what happened at the Tower of Babel when the languages were confounded and the people dispersed?" I guess maybe in simplest form is, when did the world separate into Gentile and Jew?
Yeah, I think that it happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. It begins to happen when God calls Abram from out of the Gentile nations and says, I am going to make you a great nation that's going to set you apart from all the others round about. I think it starts then and continues from that point to emerge as a nation separate and distinct from other nations, other people groups.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, good morning. You're on with Dr. Belton. Go ahead.
Yes, Dr. Belton.
Good morning, James. How are you, sir?
I'm doing well.
Oh, you a call.
Look, I'll get back to you also on that. I'd like to follow up. Ezra is an emissary and a reformer who, by decree of the king, is commissioned to bring, and I hope I'm saying this word right, the Pentateuchal laws.
Mm-hmm.
And worship to the Trans-Euphrates.
Mm-hmm.
Is this blacklist of the current Levitical class a way to help Ezra and his returnees gain power over the wealth and that was sent back to be administered in that particular type of worship? I'm kind of seeing this as a blacklist of a political move to discredit the current Levites and priests and gatekeepers so that the newest returnees with Ezra can take power. It seems as though this is a small number percentage-wise of the total returnees that are there and that they're being scapegoated because you would think that there would be other sins or other reforms that Ezra can do. Could you kind of speak to that?
All right, James, we'll let Dr. Belton get right to that. Now, James has asked that same question a couple of times this week, Dr. Belton, so let's put it to bed. Let's get it done once and for all.
I think that remember earlier on in Ezra where the people said, this is too big a thing for us to do in a day or day and a half or 2 days, so let's do this. Let's let our leaders represent us in this activity. Let's let our leaders represent us. And so that's why those few, and you're right, they are few in number, but they're the leaders, but that's why their names get mentioned, because they're the ones that are representing the entire community. And that's what it is that leaders do, is they represent the entire community. Now, relative to the scapegoating piece and it being a ploy to get a hold of the resources, there's no way for them to do that because the decree of God is that even when the Levitical line is wrong, the Levitical line still remains the line that needs to be regarded as the priestly line. And so their names get listed, but you can't make them not Levites. And so Levites continue, since they continue to be Levites, they continue to be the ones who are in control of temple worship and temple resources. And so, no, not simply a ploy, and there's no way to put them out of office because the Israelites didn't put them in office. They got into office by virtue of their relationship to the priesthood by decree of God.
So if you're born a Levite, you have no choice.
You're a Levite. That's what you are. If you're born into that priestly class, that's what you are.
You know, that raises a good question also about a danger of overapplication. You take some form of text, mm-hmm. New Testament or Old Testament. You know, do we sometimes try and work those verses of Scripture to fit today's standards or to maybe try and explain or accuse more so than they were ever meant to be?
Well, see, that's why it's so important that to know that we're kind of... I don't want to be too technical here, but our hermeneutic, our way of getting at the Bible and talking about and interpreting the Bible is historical grammatical. And so we look at the historical setting and we look at the grammar to see exactly what it is God is saying in that time and in that context and how we can make application of those things for our lives in today. And we will run into difficulty if we go the other way around and take what's happening in our lives today and import that into the Word of God without consideration of the historical context and the grammar.
So if you look at the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, if I want red carpet instead of blue in the church, this is not God's adversaries coming against me and in turn coming against God. I'm reading a little bit too much into this.
You're reading a little bit too much into that piece, yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry, good morning. You're on with Dr. Belton. Go right ahead.
Good. Doctor, I'm so glad to hear you make a stand about what is transpiring in the last 20-something years in the Lutheran Church. You know, I think it runs, the seed runs deeper than the clothing. I think Protestantization has got its fangs in the Lutheran Church, and this is just an outpouring, this dress thing. It's all part of it. I'd like your comment, please. Thank you.
All right, Larry, thank you.
Yeah, Larry, thank you. Thank you for that. Beyond Protestantism, perhaps it's acculturation. It's the culture taking over the church as opposed to the church taking over the culture. It is our desire to be popular in terms of the culture instead of the church then driving the culture. And so I think that's where we get this whole thing twisted up, and that's where we make our mistake, where culture needs to be accommodated as opposed to culture being corrected by the Word of God. And so if there are preachers listening, I think, man, we just have to be willing to take the bullet and to say, that's not a God pleasing thing. That's just not a God pleasing thing. God calls that sin. That's not healthy. That's not helpful. You know, and to take whatever fallout then begins to come, because that's what Ezra did, that's what Nehemiah did, that's what Elijah did, that's what Elisha did, and more importantly, that's what Jesus did. I come to say what my Father's saying and do what my Father's doing. And I know that that runs contrary to some of what you want to do because of what the culture's saying, but I come to bear witness that we serve a living God.
Dr. Belton, we've done pretty good at pointing out some things in the congregation. And, you know, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the context is the pastor is robed on the altar and you wear a collar to identify yourself in public as a pastor. But, and I'm not speaking to ones that maybe wear a nice suit or, you know, a sport coat and tie, but this whole idea of acid-washed jeans and tribal T-shirts and that sort of thing as the outfit of the pastor.
Well, thank you for that question, Roland, because I keep meaning to get back to that piece. The whole band was up on the dais and they had shorts and acid washed jeans for the pastor and those kinds of things. You know, there may be settings in which that's an acceptable kind of thing. There may be settings in which that's how that community is going to hear the word. Because remember, Paul's saying now, I became a little bit of everybody so that I could by all means save some. And so there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if they're acid-washed jeans, they need to be clean. If they're shorts, they need to be not up to your navel. You know, so you know what I'm saying? There's
yes, sir.
A way to be appropriate, even if it's not a clerical collar and a button-down suit.
Well, golly, our time is at an end, and gosh darn it, just couldn't happen to finish that list of names. I guess we have to serve our callers when they call in, Dr. Belton. We thank you for your time this morning. Hey, real quick, Pray 2011 is coming up soon. What's the contact information for that?
October 13, 14 at the Crown Plaza. At PastorBelton.com and it'll...
All right, thank you, Dr. Belton. Up next, Paul Clayton is back in the saddle for Ask the Pastor. I think Pastor Richard Moore is his guest. Stick around. If you didn't get in this hour, you can certainly get in then.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.